It is again time for us to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family through faith alone in Christ alone. When Jesus Christ was on the verge of going to the cross, he met with his disciples and taught them several things that they would need to know. Among these things had to do with the first Eucharist. He instituted this as something that would be practiced throughout the church age as a way to remember back upon his work on the cross and to identify who and what he is and was for our perspective. He was the solution to the sin problem of the world, and he knew that. And he informed his disciples that they would take the bread and the cup and utilize those elements as a way of remembering him, who and what he was and what he did. And so it was instituted into the church age doctrine by the writers of the New Testament, and specifically Paul. And we are taught to do this consistently. Consistency has to do with regularly scheduled times that we would do this. And so we've decided to do it basically every second Sunday of the month throughout the year. Recently in our studies, we've been noting marriage as a part of niche identification. If you're going to find your niche in life, it's good to have a partner that is also associated with that project. And there can be poor choices made on both sides of the issue. A man can choose the wrong woman, and a woman can choose the wrong man. And so the question arises, how do you know? Well, you know by taking in the Word of God and learning the fact that there is a right person for you, and you relax in that. And in that relaxed mental attitude, you're open to the evaluation of those who cross your path. And you allow the Word of God to identify this individual. So there are a lot of people today in our country who are going on emotion rather than thought. And as a result of that, they're choosing the wrong people. In addition to that, there is a loss of emphasis on the divine institution of marriage. And therefore, the marriage ceremony is no longer practiced widely as it was in the past. And so when there is a rejection of establishment concepts, then there's going to be a downtrend in that nation, and certainly we're experiencing that. We've noted in our studies of late in niche identification, and we are on the verge of noting there the concept of marriage, we are actually at the moment of salvation members of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is being constructed over the course of the church age. And there, at some point, will be the decision made by God that the body is complete. And when the body is complete, it will be taken out of this world and transferred into heaven. It's called the rapture of the church. There are many passages that document this. There's often debate about when the rapture will occur. Will it be before the tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, or even those who do not believe there is such. Scripture clearly identifies the fact that we will not face the horrors of the tribulational period, and so we'll be taken out at any moment, the imminency of the rapture. And it can happen today, or it could be 1,000 years from now. But at some point, the body of Christ is going to be taken into heaven through resurrection. We will go to the evaluation tribunal of Christ, where there will be rewards given out at the Nikes. And after that, there will be the marriage banquet of the Lamb, where the body of Christ is then transformed into the bride of Christ. Now, that's an important concept because the church, therefore, represents the wife in a marriage relationship, where Jesus Christ represents the husband. And so in time, therefore, there is also the illustration of the wife in a human marriage representing the church and the husband representing Christ. And so to take on those responsibilities requires some understanding of the Word of God. How does Christ think? How does he make his decisions? What is the purpose of his function? That is what the husband has to learn how to do. To represent Christ to the wife, and therefore demonstrate to the devil's world the relationship of Christ to the church. The wife, on the other hand, represents the church, and the church responds to the leader who is Christ, And so she has to be willing to orient to the leadership authority of the man who represents Christ. Now, to get around to that way of thinking requires study of the Word of God. And that is the duty of those who believe in Christ. Their duty is to grow in grace and learn how to think as Christ thinks, to learn how to think through the Word of God resident in their souls. And so all this hassle with regard to women's rights and all this hassle about whether women ought to be able to do this, that, or the other thing, that's for the devil's world to figure out. And they certainly have their ways of doing so. The job of the believer in Jesus Christ is to orient to their place in God's plan and to represent that aspect of life that the arrangement of marriage imputes. So there has to be humility. There has to be the humility of the woman to submit to the authority of a husband. And if you're not willing to do that, do not get married. And if the husband is not willing to take on the responsibility of leadership in the marriage arrangement, he should not get married. I'm speaking of believers here. What the heathen do is not our concern. So today, what we're going to do is take elements that remind us of our heavenly husband, who is Jesus Christ. He is the authority. We submit to him. He is our leader. And he told us that we had to constantly remember how he qualifies to hold that title. He is the perfect leader. He demonstrated his leadership in the incarnation, especially during his public ministry. He is our authority. He's the one to whom we submit. And to do that in a professional way, we have to learn the Word of God and find out what he would have us do and submit to that. So when you receive the bread this morning, you will be reminded of his qualification to be our leader. He was absolute perfection in his humanity. He never sinned. He did exactly what was required of him, which was keeping and executing the Mosaic law. He got to the cross impeccable. He willingly received our sins upon himself and was judged for them. And 3 days and three nights later, he was resurrected from the dead. Now, that is all bound up in his qualifications to be our leader, and that is the bread, unleavened, therefore indicating perfection. The cup indicates that 3 hours on the cross where he was identified with our sins. He hadn't had none of these, and we have many. And the sins of the entire world were imputed to him, and he willingly received them and willingly received their judgment in our place. Therefore, he who had no sin became sin for us. So when you hold the cup today, you'll be reminded of the fact that your sins were transferred to him and they're no longer associated with you. Now, it's important that when you do this, that you do it in fellowship. So it is therefore imperative we pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you can reflect upon these things. You do that by clearing the decks mentally through confession alone to God alone. And then as the elements are being passed, then you can concentrate on the fact that Jesus Christ is your perfect leader. And secondly, that he was the perfect sacrifice for you. So with these things in mind, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, confession alone to God alone, and also orientation to concentration upon our studies this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain this bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is My body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The custom also is to retain this cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more than having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of My substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of Me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes. These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of Your compassions that we fail not. It is because of Your mercies we are not consumed, and our grace contract is renewed by You each morning, and great is Thy faithfulness. And Father, we do move through this life on a day-by-day basis. We confront exigencies along the way. Therefore, You provide our every need for these concepts, these issues, and these exigencies. We now pause to commemorate Your matchless grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I was recommended a book by Paul Davey, which is a very dangerous thing. It's by Ben Thompson, and I will not give you the title. Paul is red-faced. He shouldn't be. This is a book. Let's see if I can give you the subtitle. A Relentless Onslaught of the Toughest Warlords, Vikings, Samurai, and Pirates, Gunfighters, and Military Commanders to Ever Live. This being the birthday of the Marine Corps, they're old as the country, and tomorrow being Veterans Day, I thought it would be appropriate to at least salute our armed forces. And I thought that this guy exemplifies the fighting spirit of those who put on the uniform of our country. And his name is Carlos Hathcock. I think that Dave Smith just got the ghost back there. And you will understand why as we go forward. I also was bothered last evening by a call from Mark Davey. And he took up a lot of my time telling tales of yore. And he ran into a guy on an airplane who was, I think, a colonel. And he was relating his talks with him. And it was extremely boring. But I pretended I was interested. And so to sort of change the subject, I asked him if he knew of a fellow named Carlos Hathcock. Turned out he did. And I think as we go through this little ditty here, you'll know why. Snipers are some of the deadliest soldiers in the history of warfare. Sitting motionless in their cleverly concealed hiding posts, lying in wait for anyone stupid enough to stroll into the crosshairs of their telescopic sights, and controlling their breathing and heart rate to ensure the steadiness of their aim, these insane sharpshooters are more than capable of blowing off your face with a well-placed round from hundreds of yards away. By the time the sound of the gunshot reaches you, you're already dead. In this demanding, ultra-high-stress job, one that requires superhuman mental and physical fortitude, one man stands out as being the toughest and most hardcore individual to ever peer through a scope and calmly squeeze the trigger. United States Marine Corps Super Sniper Carlos Hathcock, standing 5'10 and weighing all of 150 pounds soaking wet, Hathcock didn't exactly look like the sort of a dude who would snuff out a man's existence. Well, this guy knew how to work a rifle before most kids know how to work a toilet, using a bolt-action 22 to hunt for food in the woods behind his tiny Arkansas farm as a young child. At 17, Hathcock enlisted in the United States Marine Corps, earned a stripe on his sleeve, and then promptly had it cut off when he slugged his commanding officer in the face during a rowdy bar fight. When he wasn't beating the hell out of his superiors, grilling up delicious hamburgers, or trying a bunch of awesome knots, Carlos served on the Marine Corps rifle team. This dedicated killaholic put in thousands of hours on the firing range and was such a stone-cold gunslinger that he won the 1965 National American High-Powered Rifle Marksmanship Shooting Accuracy Competition Contest Challenge of America, the most prestigious shooting competition in the United States. He beat out 2,000 elite sharpshooters for the prize, including a bunch of other U.S. servicemen and some of the top members of the National Rifle Association. As cool as it is to be pretty much universally recognized as the most bananas marksman in the U.S. of A., Carlos Hathcock had bigger fish to saute, namely the entire country of North Vietnam. When those crazy commies started their wacky hijinks in 1966, Hathcock was immediately shipped out to the South Pacific in a giant radioactive overseas freight carrier and unleashed on the unsuspecting enemy hordes. I probably don't need to tell you that hunting down guerrillas deep in the canopy jungle of Vietnam isn't like bullseyeing womp rats in your T-16 back home. As a death-dealing Marine Corps sniper, Hathcock constantly found himself alone, unsupported, and surrounded by hostile Vietnamese people actively seeking to wedge large chunks of lead into his torso at incredibly high velocities. But Hathcock wasn't exactly going to go AWOL and swim across the Pacific Ocean on the back of a magical dolphin just because some dummy with a rifle wanted to take a few pot shots in his general direction. Quite the opposite, in fact. Wearing a camouflaged boonie hat with a single white feather stuck in the hat band and using a Winchester Model 70 sniper rifle, an old throwback weapon from World War II, Hathcock soon made a name for himself as a legend in the Marine Corps. In one of his first missions, he busted the .30-06 cap in an infamous Vietnamese sniper known as Apache Woman, a vicious manslayer who commanded a Viet Cong sniper platoon and was notorious for publicly tutoring and then torturing American POWs to death in such horrific ways that it made the Spanish Inquisition look like the animatronic party-time jug band at Chuck E. Cheese's. Another time, Hathcock and his spotter pinned down an entire North Vietnamese Army rifle company, well over 100 men, in the middle of an open valley for 5 straight days. 5 freaking days. Hiding in a concealed perch on the side of a rolling hill, Hathcock waited and dished out headshots while his spotter sat there and yelled things like, "Killing spree," "He's on fire," and "It's in the shoes." On 2 separate occasions, the NVA soldiers attempted to escape under the cover of darkness. But both times, Hathcock inflicted so many kills that they were forced to run and cower behind a 2-foot-high mound of dirt. Eventually, when all the unit's commanders had been killed and Hathcock got bored, he allowed them to flee to a nearby abandoned village. Then he obliterated the village by radioing in and having an entire site dusted with napalm. Working alone, planning his own missions, and patrolling deep in the unforgiving jungle, Carlos Hathcock terrorized NVA soldiers, killing their leaders, and unsettled the enemy worse than a bank teller wearing a ski mask in the middle of July. During one of his mad sniper rampages, he set the record for the longest kill shot in history, popping a dude's head off from 2,500 yards out with a jerry-rigged 50-caliber machine gun fitted with an 8X scope. Honestly, I'm not sure whether it's more interesting that he made such an incredible shot or that they actually keep records of that sort of thing. Hathcock's reputation of being completely nails also earned him the opportunity to go on some of the most critically important and ludicrously dangerous missions his commanders could think up. One night, he was airlifted deep behind enemy lines, where he traveled 5 kilometers undetected through absolute pitch darkness and set up an ambush for a French interrogator working for the NVA. This dude was like a super sadistic, commie, Nazi, pinko, hippie, fascist, pie-hating, terrorist pedophile en route to kick some puppies and ruthlessly torture a couple of captured American pilots. So Hathcock put a bullet in his left ventricle from 500 yards out and sprinted back to the landing zone while being shot at by more assault rifles than the Texas State Gun Show. Another time, Hathcock spent 4 days crawling undetected, solid snake style, through a wide open field toward a heavily defended fortress deep behind enemy lines. Once he got within range, Hathcock assassinated a high-ranking NVA general with a single pull of the trigger, then avoided frantic enemy patrols and made it back to American lines safely. Did I mention that this guy was crazy? Well, Charlie certainly thought so. Carlos became so infamous that Ho Chi Minh put a bounty out on Long Trang, the American devil known only to the Vietnamese as White Feather. By the way, speaking of that, I thought I'd give you pictures. At a time when most NVA bounties were in the $2,000 range, the price on Hathcock's head was 5 figures. Actually, it was $30,000. The North Vietnamese even trained an entire sniper platoon for the express purpose of hunting this guy down like a dog. Hathcock heard about this unit, tracked them down, and killed the unit's commander by shooting him through the scope of his rifle, massaging a bullet directly into the dude's eye socket and then grabbing the busted scope as a war trophy. By the way, there was a television program, I don't remember the name of it, I think it was on the History Channel. They tried to replicate that to see if it was really true. And so there's an entire program where they shot rifle bullets at a scope to see if they could penetrate it all the way through to where the bullet would then embed into the person's eye. And they failed to do so and therefore claimed that it was some kind of a myth. But what they did is they used an up-to-date scope, not the ones used by the Vietnamese. So a few episodes later, they had been warned by those who knew better that maybe you'd better look into this more deeply. And so they did obtain a Vietnamese-era scope and then shot at it and didn't have the intricacy of mirrors and what have you inside, and therefore it was proved that actually that could happen. And then I saw an interview with him, and he was asked about this, and he said that man was on the verge of killing him. And so he was asked, how do you know? He said, well, for me to shoot at him and for it to go through his scope meant that his scope's crosshairs were on me. It was just a matter of chance as to who pulled the trigger first. Continuing, Gunnery Sergeant Carlos Hathcock recorded 80 kills in 6 months, with a total of 93 confirmed during his career, though the actual, albeit unofficial, number is believed to be somewhere between 300 and 400. He went on to provide dozens of aspiring Marine snipers with some serious on-the-job battlefield training, molding them into an efficient fighting force and personally commanding the Marine sniper platoon in combat. His men notched 72 kills in the month of July 1969 alone and were one of the only platoon-sized units in history to receive the highest prestigious presidential unit citation from the commander-in-chief. But being a marauding, belligerent, stone-cold sniper isn't the only reason why Carlos Hathcock was a bad dude. One day, while he was heading out to a dangerous mission to assassinate a giant marine-eating gorilla, the armored vehicle Hathcock was riding in drove over an anti-tank mine and promptly exploded all over the place. Things were blowing up everywhere. The entire truck was engulfed in flames, and everyone and everything was basically on fire. Well, instead of kneeling over and succumbing to complete immolation of his entire body like a wuss, Carlos Hathcock pulled himself up, mustered what little strength he had left, and somehow dragged 6 unconscious Marines out of the fiery wreckage. The inferno left 40% of his body covered by second and third degree burns, and Hathcock required 13 skin grafts to repair his horrific injuries. And all 6 of the Marines survived. In case there was any doubt as to how tough this man was, just 5 months after almost becoming a human-sized lump of charcoal, Carlos Hathcock was back out on the range coaching the Marine Corps rifle team for an upcoming competition. In 1977, he helped establish the USMC Sniper School, developed the curriculum, and trained the first class of Marine snipers to go out into the bush. Hathcock retired after nearly 20 years in service. His reputation as an unerring sharp shooter so firmly cemented in Marine Corps mythos that the USMC's highest award for marksmanship is named after him. Appropriately, Hathcock spent the latter quieter years of his life hunting one of the few things on earth deadlier than humans. He spent his weekends fishing for gigantic 300-pound man-eating lemon sharks in the choppy waters of the Atlantic Ocean. Anything less threatening would have been too boring. In addition to that, he had multiple sclerosis. He died at age 58 at Virginia Beach, Virginia. He won the Silver Star. Bad way of phrasing that. He was awarded the Silver Star. for his heroic acts in pulling those Marines out of that burning Jeep. And so we also had other citations as well. So he's emblematic of the Chesty Puller type of individual that has made the Marine Corps famous as a bunch of jarheads that will do anything. There are also those in the United States Army that I know a pretty good sniper by the name of Mark Davey. And although he's an extremely boring fellow, he was very good at killing the enemy. And, of course, we have the people in the United States Air Force. We have people in the United States Navy. And all of these people, especially those associated with this church, are prayed for each Sunday. And those who have served under the colors of this country during my tenure here at Grace Doctrine Church, they have a brick, a paver, as they call it, on the walk of honor out front. So we salute the Marine Corps today. We salute all of our veterans who will be recognized tomorrow. And so we are appreciative for the freedom we currently enjoy because of what these people have done on the field of battle. Now let's take a look at where we left off last Thursday evening in our study. In our study, we were noting niche identification in that there are seven categories that have to be consulted and considered. First of all, there's the spiritual life perception category. You have to take in the Word of God. If you do not have Bible doctrine circulating in your soul, then you can never identify your certain niche. Some people luck out, but others need doctrine in order to determine this. So the first stage is inculcation of biblical truth. That is perception, which requires interest. It requires attendance. It requires concentration. And therefore, inculcation has to be facilitated by the teaching and retention ministries of the Holy Spirit. Then the purpose of all of that is application. So in order to move forward in the plan of God, you have to apply what you know under the ministry and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that's the second category. The third is orientation to your social life. You need to make decisions about who you associate with and why. And there are people that need to be removed from your life once you get the doctrine to analyze them properly. Of course, along the way, you would seek to evangelize them into the plan of God or to interest them in the Bible if they're already saved. But ultimately, you're going to have to sift out people from your life that are no longer interested in the advance. Next is the academic life. Academic life is important with regard to finding your niche as to what you're going to do with your life. If you're not involved in communication gifts of the Holy Spirit, then there's a profession for you that best fits your personality, your lifestyle, your interests, and so on. Next is business life. This is orientation to those systems that are required to be successful in any endeavor. And finally, marital life. And that is where we pause to take a look and insert into our study the problem of judicial tyranny. I want to go back to our study as we concluded last Thursday evening. We were examining 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And I would like to remind you of that passage, and then we will resume our study observing two very important words in its context. Here's how this reads, and this is from the Net Bible. Do you not know? Well, see, there's an important phrase right there. Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he's more or less scolding them because they are being intimidated and influenced by those within the Corinthian community. They're drawing them back into behavior patterns that they once knew before salvation, and therefore they're imitating the life of the unbeliever. So he's scolding them by saying, do you not know? Remember, my mother or father used to say to me when I would foul up, they said, do you not know, and it's unsaid was dumb-o, that you're not supposed to be doing that? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So it's very important to see the word unrighteousness here. It indicates that the examples given are the behavior patterns that are typical of those who are unbelievers. It's not saying that believers don't do these things. They were. The Corinthians were going back into these behavior patterns. But he's outlining the fact that those who do not have the restraints of the Word of God in their soul are going to do things the old sin nature dictates. And they have no defense against that because the sin nature is a tyrant, and therefore it is going to rule the life of the unbeliever in one manner or fashion. They can be lascivious or they can be ascetic, but the old sin nature will rule the life. So he's given an example of what unbelievers do. So do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Therefore, what do the unrighteous do? Do not be deceived. And the word there is planao. And the concept here is that they are being deceived. And he's saying, do not be deceived as you are presently being deceived. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, passive homosexual partners, practicing homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, the verbally abusive, and swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you once lived this way, but you were washed at salvation, you were sanctified, positional truth, and you were justified from the imputation of God's righteousness at salvation. This occurred in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ through reconciliation and by the Spirit of our God, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In our study, we went on to note the phrase to be deceived and that it is in the middle voice, and therefore it has to do with the fact that the influence of the community caused them to make the decision to go back into tawdry behavior. Therefore, the middle voice says that they were tempted by those in the community and they responded to the temptation. Therefore, they received this and they acted on it. So we have this passage analyzed for us in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 and following. Now I want to go and look now at two words that are found here. And the reason we're doing this is because the divine institutions are under constant attack in our country. I believe, obviously, that the first one is volition. And you can't change the thinking of those who have facilitated wheel tracks of establishment thought. That's called traditionalists. So the progressives are writing those people off. The ones that they have centered upon are those that can be easily influenced. In other words, propagandized without an inventory to reject the incoming data. Therefore, they're going to believe the information. These are children who are matriculate in government schools, and this has been going on for 50 or 60 years. So they're being taught things that are of a progressive nature that lead toward the dismantling of the establishment systems in our country. Those being volition. Volition has been captured by these poor children. Secondly, marriage. It is under assault from every possible angle. Heterosexual marriage is now passé. Then there's family, and families are tragically fractured in our society, and all three of those working together result in historical downtrends for the nation. I've said that 100 times, and I'll keep saying it so that you get this. So we have this issue. I want to give you these words. That's an omega there. Omicron. M-A-L-A-K-O-S. This is the first word we'll note. The resources here, and I tried to send everybody these notes last night. But for some reason, I don't understand it, and Paul doesn't either. I had the right email address to the Google group, but it didn't go out. So we think the Google people were doing some kind of maintenance last night, I guess, because it went out this morning. And if you didn't check your email this morning, you didn't get this. But I have a system of footnotes here that are going to back up the definitions I'm about to give you. I'm going to give you six. And from these definitions, we're going to establish what malakos means. Now, why would I do this? Because the divine institution of marriage has already suffered great damage from those who are heterosexuals. they carry a great deal of the blame in our country for the decline of marriage as an institution. But worsening the problem is the redefinition of the term, the verbicide of the word marriage, which now includes any arrangement you can figure out, specifically that of the homosexual community. Now look, you have got to objectively orient to this situation. It's none of our business what other people do. You are free to use your free will to do whatever crosses your mind. That's the angelic conflict. So this is not a harangue toward homosexuals. You got that? That's their business. My harangue is on the redefinition of the word marriage. That's the issue. Homosexuals are free to come into this church and sit down and mind their manners and concentrate on what I teach and then let the Word of God influence them one way or the other. It's happened before and it happened successfully. So I know that the Word of God is alive and powerful and can solve any problem a person has. But this particular behavior pattern is not genetic past the fact that it's an old sin nature trend. Otherwise, you're not programmed to do this. People who rob banks are not born bank robbers and can't help themselves. So why imprison a fellow who robs a bank if that's just who he is and can't help himself? Why imprison gossips? Why besmirch them in the community? They can't help themselves. They were born gossips. They can't stop. So we have this word malakos. Who are these guys? First definition comes from the classical Greek of Little and Scott's Greek-English lexicon. Malakia is the first word we'll note. It's a derivative. Softness, hints of persons, therefore one who has a moral weakness. To be softened or made effeminate. Then the word malakos, morally weak, lacking in self-control, to reason loosely. Now that's from the classical Greek. Now we move to the Koine. Now the first definition that we're going to note comes from the New Thayer's Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. And malakos is the word here. Latin molis, which means effeminate. Metaphorically, of a catamite, a male who submits his body to unnatural lewdness. So, what is a catamite? A catamite is one who submits, so that's the female part of the equation here. The female submits, the male is aggressive. So, in this arrangement of the homosexual union, there is one who submits, and that's the malakos. I know it's Sunday, but this word is in the Scriptures as well as the one that follows. Now the next definition is from the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. This is Arnt Gingrich, actually. Malakos, soft, effeminate, especially of catamites, men and boys who allow themselves to be misused homosexually. Next definition is from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. Malakos, figuratively, it means effeminate or a person who allows himself to be sexually abused contrary to nature. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:9 joins the malakoi, the effeminate, with arsenokoite, homosexuals, or sodomites. And then in number 10 here, the 10th reference, is from the Net Bible. And they reference this footnote at 1 Corinthians 6:9 under the entry of Malakos. They define this in an expanded translation, passive homosexual partners. And then they explain that this term is sometimes rendered effeminate, although in contemporary English usage, such a translation could be taken to refer to demeanor rather than behavior. Now, the 11th definition comes from the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament based on Semitic domains. It reads this way. The passive male partner in homosexual intercourse, as in Greek, a number of other languages also have entirely distinct terms for the active and passive roles in homosexual intercourse. It goes on to relate that a number of modern translations have adopted the phrase male prostitutes for malakoi, that's the plural, in 1 Corinthians 6:9. But this could be misunderstood by the modern reader to mean males who sell their services to women, while the term in question appears, at least in context, to relate to homosexual activity between males. Furthermore, it is far from certain that prostitution is commonly understood, namely the selling of sexual favors, is specified here, as opposed to the consensual relationship. Thus, the translation passive homosexual partners has been used here. So that goes back to our use of the NET translation I noted for you earlier. Now, catamites are those who are the submissive ones in a homosexual relationship. Described as effeminate, they are the ones who take on the passive or submissive role. The proactive or assertive role is mentioned next in the verse. It's the nominative masculine plural of the noun arsenokoites. I need to put that up for you. A-R-S-E-N-O-K-O-I-T-E-S. Arsenokoites. And in arsenokoites, we have several definitions for it. Now, the NET Bible translates this practicing homosexuals. It is a compound word made up of two Greek nouns, arsene. You can see arsene here, which means male. The second is koite. You get koite here. And it means, in the positive sense, the conjugal bed. In the negative sense, the place of illicit sexual behavior. And when you bring these two words together, you get a compound word, arsenokoites. Single word, therefore, means practicing homosexuals. And this definition is developed from several sources. And we begin again with a definition from the classical Greek. This is Little and Scott. And we have arsenokoites, the sodomite. Next definition is from the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. A male who practices homosexuality, a pederast, or a sodomite. The next definition from New Thayer's Greek-English lexicon, one who lies with a male as with a female, therefore a sodomite. Next, the Complete Word Study Dictionary, a man who lies in bed with another male, a homosexual. Then, word meanings in the New Testament. This is a little bit expanded, and this is from Ralph Earle's writings. He notes under the entry of 1 Corinthians 6:9. Effeminate. Two Greek words at the end of verse 9 seem to refer to much the same thing. The first is malakos, translated effeminate. This adjective literally means soft and was properly used of what is soft to the touch. But as Arnton Gingrich note, it was also used especially of catamites, men and boys who allow themselves to be misused homosexually. This was a common thing in that day. Abusers of themselves with mankind, according to the King James, is all one word in the Greek, arsenokoites. It is a compound of arsene, male, and koite, bed, and so means one who lies with a male as with a female, or a sodomite. The same sin is described graphically in Romans 1:27. By the way, there is a very popular pastor out today. He has a TV show, and he writes books. One comes out about every month or 6 weeks. And he has informed his congregation that Paul was wrong about his analysis of homosexuality in Romans chapter 1. Just thought you'd want to know. And Woe to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds. In much of modern society in America and Europe, homosexuality is no longer even frowned upon. Several church denominations have officially stated that homosexual relations between consenting adults should no longer be considered a crime. Congregations of homosexuals have sprung up in this country and have even formed themselves into an association like a denomination. Marriages of two men and two women are not uncommon. In the face of this permissiveness, we need to realize afresh that God's Word says what God's Word says about this practice. In both the Old Testament and the New, it is categorically condemned. Certainly, we need to be sympathetic with those who have a psychological problem at this point. But the Scriptures label homosexuality a sin, and sodomy was the sin for which God destroyed ancient Sodom. Finally, this note again from the Net Bible. 1 Corinthians 6:9, practicing homosexuals. It is possible that arsenokoitēs in certain contexts refers to the active male partner in homosexual intercourse, in contrast with malakos, the passive male partner. Now, I've given you a dozen references on how these two words are defined in a varied number of references. All of them agree on definition. Therefore, what we draw from this is that in the homosexual behavior pattern, there is the feminized partner, malakos, and the masculine partner, arsenokoitēs. These are the types that now have the privilege of matrimony and the privileges that go with it. Okay, now listen to me. It is the devil's world, and the devil's world does what it does. What is the problem with this as far as our prism of the Word of God? It is a frontal assault on the divine institution of marriage, which has now been redefined and further diminishes our ability as a free people to go forward in that freedom. Lucifer has captured the souls and the minds of our people to such a degree that we now have officially sanctioned a behavior pattern that in the past has destroyed the nations in which it was popular. Now, let me say this to you. This type of behavior was very common in the Roman Empire. We even noted midweek that 15 out of the first 16 emperors, beginning with Augustus, were either homosexual or bisexual. We've seen this kind of activity be popular in many societies throughout history. Nevertheless, what do we learn from not only this behavior, but several others that are steered toward the diminishment of the divine institutions? We learn that when this occurs on a broad scale, that society is in grave danger and is on the way out. The Roman Empire no longer exists. Client nations moved westward, and on many occasions the problem involved this, although it's not the only problem. There are problems with volition, there are problems in marriage, there are problems with regard to family, and of course the nation can't survive that. Now, the thing that I want to get across to you is what is our responsibility regarding this issue. Our responsibility is to understand that we are going to continue to hold fast to the traditional definition of marriage. We're going to continue to hold fast in this church that the Old Testament and New Testament references to this particular behavior are condemned, and that we as a church cannot in any way participate in this, meaning that I will not get involved in marrying these people. I don't even like to marry heterosexuals. I find that most don't know what they're doing. It's unfortunate that people who get to marital age are probably still about 13 years old mentally. And the very idea of compatibility and rapport and coalescence of souls is something that hasn't really happened. And how is it you get to the point to where you can make a good, firm, confident choice in the person you allege you're going to, you vow you're going to stay with for the rest of your life? And how about the Equal Protection Clause? I want to know this. If homosexuals get a divorce, do they have to pay child support? Do they have to pay alimony? Do they have to do all the things that heterosexual couples do? So the question arises is that this is a mess that has therefore been sanctified in the legal community of our country by those who simply do not have the kind of thinking in their souls that can warn them, through looking at history at least, that this is not good for a free people. Now, I've cited six sources to define both Malakas and Arsenokoites, and they have clarified the meanings intended by the Holy Spirit, not Fred Osteen, to be understood by the reader. They each reveal dramatically the real meaning behind the English words used so evasively by shy and callow translators of the King James Version Bible, effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. This is a case of verbicide by language scholars, some of whom are theologians. And so the subsequent English translations have tried to become bolder, and they also present problems. And we'll note how some of them translate this passage. I've run a little long. We'll be back at 5 till the hour rather than 10. And it's now time for tea and crumpets.